Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to the Old Testament scriptures and to the book of Psalms. And we're continuing our series, Psalms for our summer evening, and in particular, Psalm 66, the psalm that we began to consider 2 weeks ago this evening. It is that we spent time in the first four verses, and it is that we saw how up until verse 12, the focus of the psalmist is very much on a corporate aspect, corporate worship, and in terms of the body of God's people, considering and remembering what it is that God had done in times past. It's not until we come to verse 13 that the focus changes to the individual and what it is that should characterize the individual, even after he's been part of that corporate body, and how that should affect him and manifest itself in his life. First heading that we had 2 weeks ago was a call to sing. And it is that covered verses 1 to 4. And within that call, we saw that there were four aspects. One was to shout joyfully to God. The second was to sing seriously to God. The third was to speak reverently to God. And the fourth was to sing prophetically to God. So it is that we saw in verses 1 to 4 that there's a call to sing. Now it is that we come to verses 5 to 7 tonight. And the heading for this section would be a call to see. Not only a call to sing, but a call to see. Read verses 5 to 7. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watching the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. And here it is that the psalmist, as he would speak to the corporate body of God's people, that it is that he issues this call to contemplate the awesome works of God in redeeming his people and indeed in ruling the nations. And specifically it is that the psalmist invites us to contemplate two historical events in which and through which it is that God's awesome power was clearly seen. The first was in terms of the parting of the Red Sea in the Exodus, and it is that we were reading something of that in the psalm that we just sang. And then the second thing was this parting of the River Jordan over 40 years later, when it is that the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan and into the Promised Land. And it is that these miracles, even though there was a 40-year gap between them, it was something that even the surrounding nations had heard of and couldn't forget. You remember what it is that Rahab the prostitute herself said in Joshua chapter 2 and in verse 10. And as she speaks to the spies that have come from the children of Israel, she said this: "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction." And even while it is that it would seem that countless thousands had perhaps heard on the grapevine in those days something of the mighty works and power of God, yet it would seem to be, sadly in one sense, that in terms of the city of Jericho, that the only ones who were saved, the only ones whose eyes were opened as to the nature of this awesome God and what it is that he demanded of men and women, was Rahab and her family. And one of the things that we see, and it's good for us to consider, is that throughout the Old Testament, the Exodus and what it is that God did in terms of the Exodus, what it speaks of concerning God, what it speaks of concerning his relationship with his people, that the Exodus is extolled as showing God's mighty power in redeeming his people in accordance with that great power. Now, the question that I think it's good to ask ourselves, why is it that the Exodus is extolled throughout the Old Testament? Well, I think simply this. It is that you find that the armies of Pharaoh, the most powerful king in the earth at that time, it is that these armies and Pharaoh at the head of these armies, that they were not a problem to God. That even while it is that the people of God's people of the day may have had concerns, may have had fears of one sort or another, yet it is that God was revealing in this mighty and awesome and powerful way that he alone is God. And even though it is that there are those, the enemies of his people, who would try to destroy them and to wipe the name of Jehovah from off the face of the earth, yet it is that God's ways will prevail at all times. And that's something that we need to remember in the day and age in which we find ourselves living. It is that I said in our prayer tonight, that in Acts 17, that as Paul is disturbed as he's found in Athens, that literally what Luke writes there is that the city was submerged in idols. that it is that the people were drowning in idolatry. And all of us here tonight know that that's something of our own day and age, that it is that men and women throughout Toronto, throughout Canada, indeed throughout our world, that there are so many places when the idolatry of man's thinking, the idols that have been set up in terms of what it is that men can see and men can do, that it is that there are countless tens of thousands tonight and they're drowning under this false teaching. And you see, sometimes it is that we're tempted to think, well, the Exodus, the parting of the sea, the crossing over of the Jordan 40 years later, and then what took place when it is that the walls of Jericho fell down. It is that these are good to read about, but these things are in the far distant past. Of what relevance do they have for us today? They're merely a record of a bygone age. But we need to remind ourselves, and to do so often and increasingly, that God's power and mercy is something that is daily manifested to each one of us, and it's something that daily repeats itself to those who have had their eyes open, and it is that their hearts have been opened to perceive something of the power and the majesty of our God. And so it is that the psalmist there in verse 6 at the end, he says this, there did we rejoice in him, at this historical redeeming event, at this place where it is that the awesome power of God was made manifest. It was at that place that we were enabled to rejoice. When it is that you go from Exodus 14 to 15, you have the song of Moses, the man of God. And as that chapter is drawing near to an end, we have the song of Miriam as well. And that song of Moses, the man of God, it's the first song that's recorded for us within the scripture. And it is that as Moses considers who God is and what he has done for his people, it is that he also is saying, it's there at that particular point, at that particular place, at that particular time. It was there that we rejoiced in him. Now, the application for us is so simple and yet so far-reaching, that our corporate worship, that it should be centered and focused on the New Testament fulfillment of God's redemption of his people, namely what it is that God accomplished in the cross of Jesus Christ. That in terms of that spiritual crossing of the Jordan that awaits us in this scene of time, that the reason and the only reason that this is possible is because God, not only did he raise, he split the Red Sea, not only did he lead his people into the promised land, but it is that even as Paul told the philosophers of the day, that it is this God who raised the Christ. It is this God who is able to raise the dead. It is this God who is a people for himself, for his praise and his glory. And it's there at the cross. It's there at Golgotha. It's there where Christ is found hanging between the two thieves and the city's garbage heap. It's there that we are able to rejoice. And thereafter, when we go to the empty tomb 3 days later, it is there that we can rejoice and know of the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. And though it may seem to the rebellious nations that they are not under his sovereign control, that's not true. Even as it perhaps seemed to us tonight, that a false religion, false teachings, false ethics, and so on, that it is that these are the things that hold sway in society. It's the case that our God has not lost sovereign control. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 1 and 11, that he works all things, after the counsel of his own will. So it is, as you come to verse 7 of Psalm 66, that's why it is that I think the psalmist says here at the end, let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Why? Because our God is coming to judge the earth. And it is therefore that his redeeming love, his sovereignty over the nations in every generation, that it's that that should be the focus of our praise and the motivation for our praise. That's what it is that we should be thinking of when we would seek to come into God's house. Of that place where it is that the awesome power of God was manifest for his people for all ages. One of the chapters in the Old Testament that is good to read on a regular basis is Isaiah chapter 40. And the chapter is dealing with the sovereignty of God. And it's giving a scriptural direction to have this as our focus, the sovereignty of God. And it is that the truths of Isaiah 40 have carried many through dark valleys and uncertainties and difficult circumstances. And it is that one of the gems, one of the themes that runs through that chapter is that we're reminded about the fragility of life, the fragility of empires, and the fragility of empires and kings. And in light of the unfathomable power of the God whom we worship, listen to Isaiah 40 and 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as dust to the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Then in verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. And that's as applicable in Isaiah's day as it is in our own day. Whether it be a dictator in North Korea, whether it be the Chinese Communist Party, whether it be idolaters of one sort or another, it is that they are counted as nothing, as emptiness in the sight of our God. And yet so often it is that we forget this. So what should we do? Listen to Isaiah in verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Something that I ask you to do from time to time. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? Who created them? Who created the universe? Who created the galaxies? Who created, it seems, the billions upon billions upon billions of stars? Our God. He spoke. And it is that these things came into being. And listen to what we read. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. He is a name for every single star amongst the billions upon billions of stars. Now, the astronomers today, they've got names and numbers for the stars and so on. But that says nothing compared to being able to number all the stars of heaven. And it is that we read that he calls them all by name by the greatness of his might. And because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Remember what Paul says to the Colossians, that everything has been created in Christ and through Christ and for Christ. And in him, in Christ, everything holds together. It's as though Christ, and I say this reverently, is the glue of the universe. That it is that he's holding the universe together. He's holding your life together. Do you believe that? That it is that you're found as in the hollow of his hand. And even though it is that you may feel that your life is disintegrating for one reason or another, yet it is throughout all the days that he gives you, it is he and he alone who holds your life together. And it's saying to us that every ruler, good or bad, is appointed by God to accomplish his purposes. Rulers come and go, nations come and go, but God remains. So will every empire, till kingdom comes. Listen to Isaiah 45 and 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. He's saying, I am the only true sovereign in the universe. I am the one who stands alone as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Does that not encourage us tonight? Is that not something when we consider the daily newscasts of recent months, even over the past year, year and a half? There's no doubt about it. When you sit in front of your TV or read on the internet or read your newspaper, it is that we're living in very difficult days, dark days, depressing days. But it is that God is saying through the psalmist and elsewhere that no matter what happens, he will carry us through. He will not let us go. And that's important. It really is. And it's important now. And the reason I'm saying this is because the sovereignty of God over the nations, the sovereignty of God even over our lives, and particularly when God's providence is not as we would, had hoped it would be, it can at first seem theoretical and remote from our daily lives. When you wake up tomorrow morning, God willing, when it is that you put the kettle on or the coffee percolator, when you have your shower, whatever it is, it's difficult in those times, particularly if it is that you, say, had a bad night's sleep and you're struggling to waken up and to get out of bed, far less get on with your day. And the sovereignty of God in situations like that can seem so remote and far from our daily experience. And yet, it's there to comfort us. What about for our persecuted brothers and sisters? Thinking it, for those, God's sovereignty over the ruling powers is a crucial issue. It's something that they have to face daily, particularly when it is that they see their brothers and sisters in Christ being persecuted, even murdered, for the stand that they take with regard to the gospel. I was reading, I don't know in terms of the background to this, the statistics that it came from, but I think there's probably a great deal of truth in it. It's commonly said that more Christians were martyred for their faith in the 20th century than during the rest of church history put together. And I think probably that's true, and it's continuing to happen today. And it is that Christians are still viewed unfavorably in many nations of the world this night. And the freedom to publicly practice biblical Christianity, we take it for granted. It's something that I think we don't cherish as often as we should, that we can still meet freely, even in the midst of COVID, yet it is that we can still meet. But it's not available to many of our brothers and sisters throughout the world tonight. For Christians who live in countries where they're oppressed, where they're persecuted for their faith in Christ, the assurance that God rules over the governments that rules over them gives to them courage and confidence, particularly during times of great harassment and persecution. In other words, God's sovereignty and the experience of that sovereignty is something that matters every moment of their life, whether they be asleep, whether they be awake, or whether it is that they be sleeping and there's a knock on the door in the middle of the night and it is that men in black suits take them away somewhere and they're never seen again. How the sovereignty of God must be a bulwark for you when you face that situation. Think of what Paul said in Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God, for he is God's servant for your good. Now, that's a difficult statement in some ways to accept, particularly if you're in a situation where you're being persecuted for your faith, when it is that there are those who are killed for their faith and their Christian commitment. But we have to remember that God in his infinite wisdom and sovereignty, and for reasons known only to himself, he allows rulers, indeed he even raises up rulers who will act contrary to his revealed will. But the evil actions of these rulers in every generation, and particularly against God's children, are never beyond the bounds of his sovereignty. And we need to hold on to that and grasp it in the midst of the days we're in. We need to remember that God works from an eternal perspective. I'll be 62 next month, God willing, September. And to some of you, I'm probably just a young thing still. But I look back, even today when I looked at the calendar and it said August the 1st, I went, whoa, where's the time going? We're now more than halfway through the year, basically. Where is it the time's going? And therefore, Where is it that our lives are going? And you see, we tend to view the outworking of history, even our own history, personal history, from a temporal perspective. But listen to what Paul says in Acts 17. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. And listen to this. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. I've got to be honest. Sometimes I've thought, man, if the world's still here in 1,000 years' time, think of the difference from 1,000 years ago to today. If it is that there is a technological progress that's taken place, particularly over the past 2 centuries or so, can you imagine what it's going to be like in 1,000 years? And often I think, man, that would be amazing to see something of what it is that man, the great prince, a fallen prince, but what he's able to do as created in the image of God. But then I come back to words like these. He's determined the allotted boundaries and the periods of their dwelling place. He's sovereign over the nations. He's sovereign over you. When you were conceived, when you were born, how many years it is that you will live. I was reading on Friday evening of a young man here, I think, in Toronto. And it is that he was in a serious car crash and he was killed. 18 years of age. And I remember thinking, Lord, life is short, but at 18, for his life to be taken and in the way it was. And so it is that God is sovereign, even over the officials of government and lands where our brothers and sisters suffer because of persecution. And so it is that the psalmist says here, we've got a call to sing, a call to see. And then in verses 8 to 12, and this is the last section of the corporate section of the psalm, it is that we've got a call to shout. We make God's praise glorious, and it is that we acknowledge God's sovereignty and rejoice in that sovereignty when we see his goodness, to his providential goodness in using trials for our ultimate good. And that's what verses 8 to 12 are really saying here. They're telling us that God preserves us. Look at verses 8 and 9. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. And it's the psalmist is saying to us that the world should be able to see how God has preserved his people in spite of their weaknesses, in spite of their failings, and it is that God's people praise him for it. And as God's people tonight, the very fact that we are alive, the very fact that we have not fallen away from him is due completely to his power and his mercy and his grace. Listen to what Spurgeon said in the 19th century, and I quote, "If our religion be of our own getting or making, it will perish, and the sooner it goes, the better. But if our religion is a matter of God's giving, we know that he shall never take back what he gives, and that if he has commenced to work in us by his grace, he will never leave it unfinished." But there's also something else that's so applicable here at the end of verse 8. Bless our God, O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard. That it is that others should take note that we had been with Jesus. That it is that when we gather together in the Lord's day and we sing God's praise, that it's something that not only is prophetic in its nature, but it's something that witnesses to the people round about us. And then, verses 10 to 12. "For you, O God, you've tested us, you've tried us, you've brought us into the net, you laid a crushing burden on our backs, you let men ride over our heads, we went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out into a place of abundance." Now notice several things here in the time that's left to us. There's an emphasis in these verses 10 to 12. And the emphasis is this, and it's a hard truth at times to accept, that it was God who inflicted the trials that his people were experiencing. It was God who inflicted these trials upon them. He repeatedly says, you tested, you tried, you brought us, you laid upon us a crushing burden, you let men ride over our heads, and it is that you allowed us to go through fire and through water. And it indicates total defeat. It is that they've been crushed almost to the point of obliteration. Now, what's the application? Well, it's this. These difficult providences that God's people experience didn't happen by accident, and they didn't happen in terms of bad luck. God didn't just permit them, as so many would say to us. It's true that he permitted them, but rather the psalmist is saying to us here that it is God who actively did these things to his people. Again in Isaiah 45 and 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. And if it is that he is God, then he is well able to do as he pleases. Think of that verse that at times we utter so glibly in Romans 8 and 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. It's easy to say that when everything in the garden is rosy. It's easy to say that when you're up in the mountain heights. But what about when you're in the situation where it is that God himself has tested, he's tried, it is that he's brought you into the net, he laid a crushing burden on your back, he's let men ride over your heads, and he's allowed you to go through the fire and through the water. And yet it's something to hold on to. Listen to what the Puritan Thomas Watson says concerning Romans 8:28 in his book, All Things Good. And I quote, this expression, work together, refers to medicine. Several poisonous ingredients put together, being tempered by the skill of the apothecary, make a sovereign medicine and work together for the good of the patient. So all God's providences, being divinely tempered and sanctified, do work together for the best to the saints. He who loves God and is called according to his purpose may rest assured that everything in the world shall be for his good. And then he writes, this is a Christian's cordial, which we may warm him, make him like Jonathan, who when he had tasted the honey at the end of the rod, his eyes were enlightened. Why should a Christian destroy himself? Why should he kill himself with care? When all things shall sweetly concur, yea, conspire for his good. We live in a time of the conspiracy theory, don't we? And there are those increasingly, you go on the internet and put into Google conspiracy theory, man, just lights up. There's countless tens of thousands, and it is that they've got these conspiracy theories and they promote them. Well, here is Watson, God blessed him, and he's saying to us, well, yeah, there is a great conspiracy going on. And it is the conspiracy of God for the good of his people, even when it is that there are events that he allows and indeed actively promotes in their life experience that makes them wonder whether he cares. Hebrews 12, he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Nobody likes being disciplined. I'm part of the generation who remembers getting the belt at school. Some people today hold up their hands in horror at that. And I can remember one time it is that I was sent down to the headmaster's office because I was being a naughty teenager, basically. And it is that I waited outside his office. And he came out and he saw me and he said, what is it? And it was McLeod. What is it, McLeod? I said, "Sir, Miss So-and-so sent me down to your office." "What for?" And I told him. "Okay, in you come." And it is that he went into his drawer and he brought it out. A three-pronged belt, right? I had three in one hand and three in the other. Well, for the rest of the day, my hands felt about 10 times their normal size. But the thing is, it had its effect. I started to behave because I didn't want to experience chastisement. Because chastisement is difficult. We've got, I don't know about you, but I'm amazed and terrified at what I'm reading is happening in New York at the moment. It's as though the Lord has just withdrawn totally the gracious influence of the Holy Spirit, and there are people running about wild, hitting others, knifing others, shooting others. It's the Wild East, far less the Wild West. And it's spreading. Why? Because discipline and chastisement is something that basically is found in the place of derision by many in the world today. Psalm 119, verse 67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word." Now, in giving these verses, I'm not minimizing the trauma and the pain of the difficult trials that many of God's saints have endured and that perhaps you're enduring at this moment. But the only comfort, in a sense, in that suffering is to view it as Joseph viewed his brothers selling him into slavery. And you remember those words of Genesis 50:20. "As for you, you my brothers, you my flesh and blood, you meant evil against me." You really did. You basically wanted me to be destroyed. "But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." You think of Joseph's history from that moment his brother sold him into slavery. And the many trials that were his. In a sense, in Joseph, he was tested by God. He was tried as silver is tried. He was brought into the net. Think of the crushing burden that the Lord placed upon Joseph's back when it is that Potiphar's wife accused him basically of rape. And it is that he ends up in prison. And then when he's in prison, he's got the cupbearer and the baker. And it is that one of them, I can't remember at the moment, COVID fog is happening, but it is that one of them says, it's a cupbearer, I think. Yeah, a cupbearer. That when I'm holding the cup before the king, it is that I'll remember and tell him all about you. And he didn't. He'd COVID fog, it would seem, and he forgot. And there it is that Joseph is languishing in that prison. And yet, even as the Lord lays this crushing burden on his back, now in Genesis 50:20, he's saying, "You meant evil against me." Not only did God permit it, but God saw that this was done. But he meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And even so here in Psalm 66, in this section, it is that the Lord uses a pagan army to ride roughshod over his people for the purpose of refining them. Is there something or someone basically riding roughshod over you this night? And it is that you're at the point where you're saying, why? Take heart and comfort from what it is that the psalmist is saying here. So even in our trials, we can make God's praise glorious. That it is that there is this call to shout, even as we trust him. The psalmist isn't saying here, well, here I am in trouble again. It's happening all over again, but in a different form. But I'm in trouble. No, he says, God brought me in. God's going to bring me through. And when he brings me out, what's interesting is that he says he's going to bring me out to a place of abundance. Now, one other place that this word abundance is used is in Psalm 23. And there the psalmist speaks about that place of green pastures. And if there's green pastures, there's water to promote the growth of the pasture land. And that's the idea contained within this word, that it's you're being brought out into a land, really like a land of milk and honey, a land of blessing, a land that in terms of its geography, about its geography, and even in terms of the weather system, brings about abundance. And that's the idea that's used here, that God will always enrich us when we have to go through difficulty. He's not saying that he'll do it in this scene of time. But what the scripture is saying to us is that when we depart this scene of time, however we depart it, we are going to that place of abundance. We are going to that place of mansions. We are going to that place of glory. And it is that we one day will have glorified human bodies that will be so abundant in terms of expressing the praise and the glory of our Creator. And that's what we should be encouraging ourselves with. Because I think that as God proves us and tries us, he's seeking to make us more like Jesus. You think about upon what it is that God laid upon the crushing burden of your sin and my sin, and the sin of the world, of the universe, in every age, upon the back of Jesus Christ. Even to the point where Jesus says, "Why have you forsaken me?" And yet, he could say at the end, and he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." And because of that, you and I tonight can know of being able to experience this call to sing, this call to see, and this call to shout. We've finished the corporate aspect of the psalm. Next week, we'll conclude by looking at the individual aspect of what it means for God's people. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth. We thank you that you're totally honest and open with us concerning who and what you are and what it is that you do in terms of the refining of your people. We pray particularly for any amongst us tonight, and it is that at the moment your way is difficult for us. Difficult for us, Lord, in terms perhaps of what the days ahead hold. Difficult for us in terms of even our past walk with you. And it is that we're moved to question and to say, why? But we pray, Father, that for all of us without exception, that we might tonight exercise our faith and put our hand into the hand of the risen Christ, who has promised us that he will not leave us nor forsake us. Again, Lord, we pray that this coming week, that you would go before us and be the breaker up of our way. We pray that you would keep not only ourselves safe and from harm, but we pray for our children and for our grandchildren, and ask, Lord, that your blessing would rest upon them. We thank you that Jim was able to worship with us tonight, and we pray that as he departs from us and goes out into his own way, that your blessing would be upon him also. So, Father, hear us now, and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray, asking the forgiveness of our sins. Amen.